There is no congregation, nor eldership, nor preacher that puts more into an effort like this than the congregation and the folk we've mentioned here at Pearl Street in Denton. This is a wonderful congregation in that it stands for truth, supports the truth, insists on the truth, and deeply encourages those who preach the word. I've been here in several meetings and numerous occasions, lectureships, and I don't know of people anywhere that love the Lord and love the truth anymore, and I count it a high honor and privilege to have this opportunity tonight. The book of Luke ends where the book of Acts begins. But a lot of people don't even know the function of the book of Luke or Matthew, Mark, and John. The New Testament has a beautiful simplicity. There are four sections in it, logically tied together. First, the life of Christ in vivid array, beautifully arranged in challenging fervor. Then the book of Acts that tells us how to become a Christian, how to benefit from that perfect, matchless life of Jesus Christ and be a part of Him, to be clothed upon with Jesus. And then 21 epistles, Romans through Jude, that tell us how to live the Christian life. And finally, the book of Revelation that tells us how to die in Christ, the hope of a Christian. But the real punchline of the whole Bible is the book of Acts. It is the hub that holds it all together. At the end of the book of Luke, before Jesus ascended back to the Father, He said, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in my name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And those early saints, the apostles of Christ and their comrades, took the Lord seriously. In Romans chapter 10, we have two verses that perfectly introduce this study. Verse 16 is one of the saddest verses in all the Bible. Romans 10:16 proclaims they have not all obeyed the gospel. Two verses later, the early Christians did something about it. Their sound went out into all the earth. In Colossians 1:6 and 1:23, all the world heard the gospel preached. All creation under heaven heard the gospel preached. He who lives to himself and dies to himself and none beside, lives as though Christ never lived, as though he never died. While the souls of men are dying and the Master calls for you, let no one hear you idly saying, "There's nothing I can do." I sought to hear the voice of God. I climbed the topmost steeple. But God declared, "Go down again. I dwell among the people." A man who had commented on the entire 28 chapters of the book of Acts, in his final statement, challenges and rebukes each one of us. He said, "Perhaps if we believe now what they believed then, we might accomplish now what they accomplished then. And yet we claim to believe what they believe. We just haven't accomplished what they accomplished. How could they do so much so soon?" And emblazon the gospel story, God's dynamite to save across the Roman Empire and cause rulers to tremble. And as our brother preached earlier, to even cause saints to be found in Caesar's household. Philippians 4:22. I believe the two key verses of the book of Acts, beyond a doubt, are Acts 4:12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Those early Christians believed ardently in the power and authority vested in the name of Christ. And thus Acts 8:4 becomes the real key to their success. They went everywhere preaching the word. They didn't have as many men. They didn't have as much money. They didn't have fancy cathedrals. They didn't have modern means of communication and travel. They started with a nucleus of 12 faithful men and stormed the ancient world with the power of the gospel of the Son of God. How could they do it? What was the secret of their success? The very last verse in the book, Acts 28:31, says Paul's in the city of Rome, the metropolitan area of the world, preaching the kingdom of God. How did he get there? That's our story. At the close tonight, we're going to notice five things indelibly etched into the pages of Acts that caused the New Testament church to be so successful, and all five of them are within our reach and grasp tonight. But let's begin with Acts 1, verse 8. Here's your outline of the book of Acts. There never has been a book so well outlined in its opening stanza. The Lord said to the apostles, "You'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, unto Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth." And you can block the book of Acts off, the first seven chapters, Jerusalem and all Judea. Acts 8, unto Samaria, And then in Acts 13 and following to the uttermost part of the earth on the three evangelistic tours of Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and so forth. Acts 1 verse 8, the springboard for the rest of the book. We'll give you one main verse or thought in each chapter. I believe that's a good way to study the Bible. In Acts chapter 2 verse 36, the high crescendo mark. I've heard brethren say verse 38 is the grand finale in the sermon on the day of Pentecost. I don't believe that. I believe verse 36 has to be. And Peter said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. If he had preached like a lot of brethren do today, he would have said, somebody somewhere did an evil deed, but I'm not going to tell you who it was. He said to the people in the assembly, you are the ones who crucified the Son of God. They were convicted of sin. That kind of preaching produces hearts that are pricked, realizing we have erred grievously and need to make it right. Acts 3:19, and J.W. McGarvey in one of his great books said that Solomon's porch was a beautiful portico around the temple that could house as many as 20,000 people. Wouldn't it be great to believe that that many heard this brilliant sermon, the second recorded gospel sermon? And one of the all-time power-packed blockbuster verses of the Bible is Acts 3:19. Repent and turn again that your sins may be blotted out, that there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and he will send Christ unto you. What a blessing. Repentance is not just being sorry for sin. Repentance is not turning, as some older preachers used to say. For this verse says, repent and turn. Repentance is a change of mind. And a lot of people haven't done that yet. If in the next 20 years we'd preach as straightforwardly and definitively on repentance as we have on baptism in the last 30, we might really convert some people. The key point in conversion is repentance. Until a person changes his mind, you could duck him in water 75 times and wouldn't do him any good. But if he has repented, he will say to the preacher, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? I've been told by preachers that they wouldn't refuse to baptize anybody. Isn't that strange? John the Baptizer was in the baptizing business. And in Matthew 3, he refused to baptize everybody who wouldn't bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Would you baptize an infidel? I wouldn't. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And I'm not going to baptize an impenitent person either. If a person's living in adultery and they say, I intend to continue living with the one I'm living with now, I won't baptize him. Amen. Repent and turn again. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 to 30, Jesus said a certain man had two sons. He said, go into my field and work. One of them said, I will not. But afterwards he repented and went. What is repentance? A change of mind. And that's what we ought to work on in our preaching. Changing people's minds. Acts chapter 4, verse 18. The ruling court of the Jews said to the apostles, don't you speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. In other words, you can talk all day long about the weather and the crops and your business, but don't speak at all about Christ. In Acts 5:25, immediately upon their release from prison, they were standing in the temple doing the very thing they'd been forbidden to do, preaching Christ. The Sanhedrin calls them back in. And in essence, they say, gentlemen, are you deaf? Are you hard of hearing? We said, don't preach Christ anymore. Peter said, we've got a problem. God told us to preach it. You tell us not to preach it. We ought to obey God rather than men. And verse 28 says, they filled all Jerusalem with that doctrine. Notice, under pressure, persecution, and threats on their life, they did what we don't do with no threats. That's one reason they were so successful. And so they beat them for preaching, just like they said they would. And the next verse says, they praised God that they were counted worthy to suffer for his cause. And the next verse, Acts 5:42, says, daily, in the temple and from house to house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Acts 6:7 is one of those beautiful verses that ought to encourage every gospel preacher, every elder, every Bible teacher, every member of the body of Christ. Acts 6:7 proclaims, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. That'd be like saying a house full of denominational preachers obeyed the gospel. There's power in the gospel. The next time you say, you'll never convert him, you ought to read Acts 6:7. In a Bible class years ago, we taught the entire book of Acts. And when we came to the last session, we gave a review test. And I asked the question, what's the greatest thing found in the book of Acts? The best student in the house raised his hand. I thought he'd say the establishment of the church on Pentecost. He said, by far the greatest thing in Acts was the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Be hard to argue about that. He wrote half the New Testament, didn't he? Greatest servant the Lord ever had that we know anything about. There's power in the gospel. And his conversion would be tantamount to converting the Pope of Rome today. You can convert people with God's dynamite. You can't with philosophy and psychology and foolishness. But you can convert people with the B-I-B-L-E and how we need to get back to it. In Acts chapter 7, we have one of the richest sermons in all the Bible. You know, when we get to heaven after the Lord is preached, and they say, who would you like to hear next? I'd probably want Jeremiah next, and then Stephen third. I believe Stephen is one of the most unsung, brilliant men God ever used on earth. Let me tell you something. He had a lot to do with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. In what he preached, in the way he lived and died, in the Spirit of Christ. Paul never forgot it, for in Acts 22, in his famous Castle Stairs speech, he once more remembered that faithful martyr, Stephen. Stephen's three-point sermon is undeniable logic. And incidentally, we need more preaching that has logic in it, that people can get hold of and take home with them. This nebulous, non-entity preaching wouldn't save a peanut. People come in lost and go out lost and never know the difference. We need to be logical in our preaching. Here's his three-point sermon. God raised up Joseph. His brethren rejected him. Nevertheless, Joseph delivered them. Second point, God raised up Moses. His brethren rejected him. Nevertheless, Moses delivered them. Third point, God raised up his son. You've rejected him. You've crucified him. Nevertheless, if you're saved, it'll be through him. And that last point was the one they didn't like. And they picked up rocks to kill the preacher. Isn't it interesting? In Acts 2, they were pricked in their hearts and said, what must we do? In Acts 7, the very same expression. They were pricked in their hearts. And they picked up rocks to kill the preacher. People convicted of sin react in different ways. Let's quit blaming preachers for audience reaction. When a man preaches the truth, he has not failed. The audience may fail, but he hasn't. Acts 7:51, what courage it took for him to say, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, as your father did, even so do ye, always rejecting, resisting the Holy Spirit. But the last verse says, he knelt down and cried, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He fell asleep with the very words of Christ ringing in his ears. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Luke 23:34, Acts 7, verse 60. And that had an indelible impact upon Saul of Tarsus. He not only had heard the truth, but he saw the truth personified in the servant of God named Stephen. Have you ever read the first recorded sermon Paul preached in the synagogue of Antioch of Pisidia in Acts 13? It's almost an exact replica of Stephen's speech that had converted him. It's a beautiful parallel. You ought to go home and read Acts 7 and then Acts 13, and you're going to be impressed and amazed. Stephen had a great impact on the greatest evangelist the Lord ever had. In dying, he did more than a lot of people do if they lived to be old as Methuselah. In Acts 8, the tempo picks up. They went everywhere preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them, Acts 8:5, unto Samaria. As Jesus must needs go through Samaria, John 4, so his ambassadors, his servants, must needs go through Samaria. And there was great joy in that city, Acts 8:8. When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, Acts 8:12. Later, the Ethiopian went on his way rejoicing. Philip went to the regions of Azotus to preach Christ some more, that more people could be happy. Christ came to bring life, and that more abundantly. Luke 1:79, John 10:10, that the love of God might be shed abroad in our hearts. Romans 5:5, and there's something badly wrong with a man who claims to be a gospel preacher who doesn't evince that he enjoys preaching the gospel. I believe one reason we have a shortage of preachers today is we have too many older preachers act like it was like pulling teeth to be a gospel preacher. We need to enjoy what we're doing and bringing joy to others. And I want to say to this great host of gospel preachers, you and I have been blessed, have been bequeathed with the greatest, richest life the world's ever known. And I commend to all young men everywhere to think seriously about being gospel preachers and go everywhere preaching the word. Acts 9, verse 6, Saul of Tarsus said, Lord, what about the thief on the cross? No, he didn't say that. Lord, what about my dear old saintly mother? Lord, what about Gamaliel and the learned men in the law? What about the fellow on his deathbed and can't find any water?
What about the fellow in the desert?
No, he was honest. So he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And when people bend their will to do the Father's will, they're very close to redemption. But when they're using 111 excuses worn out in the last century by millions of other sinners, they're not ready to be saved. And if you think I'm going to twist their arm and throw them in the tank and slip them in the back door sideways and 6 months later say, hey, you know you're a Christian, that's not Bible teaching. Acts chapter 10. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Don't ever let a Pentecostal preacher take it, Acts 10, and forget those verses. He came to tell them words whereby they might be saved, Acts 10, 33. All things commanded by God, Acts 11, 1 through 15, Acts 15, 7 to 9. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. When Peter came into the household of Cornelius in Caesarea, what a humble, sincere man was Cornelius. He knelt down before Peter to do obeisance to him, but Peter said, stand up, I myself am also a man. Not only is that good ammunition against popery, but it's also good ammunition for haughty, arrogant preachers. We're just human beings serving God. We're not to be adored and worshipped and given 10% discount even. We're here to just be humble servants of God, and when we forget that, we've forgotten the high and noble calling of preaching the Word. Acts 11, verse 26, the disciples were called Christians, first at Antioch, divinely named by the mouth of God, in fulfillment of a prophecy 7.5 centuries old. Isaiah 62, 1 and 2, God Almighty promised, once the Gentiles receive my righteousness, then will I give to my people a new name. One of the most despicable things I ever read that a member of the church wrote was a brother who wrote in a commentary on the book of Acts that it's true the name Christian was given in derision by enemies of the Lord. That's the most anti-biblical, blasphemous thing I ever saw. The truth of the matter is it was fulfillment of divine prophecy, and the name was given by the mouth of God. And Peter said, glorify God in that name, 1 Peter 4:16. That worthy name by which you're called, James 2:7. They went forth for the sake of the name, 3 John verse 7. God gave Christ a name that's above every name, Philippians 2:9. And a worthy name is rather to be chosen than great riches, Proverbs 22:1. And the worthiest name, the grandest name, the most glorious name is that one that God gave when he said he'd give it. They were called Christians, first in Antioch. You and I will not live long enough to ever wear a finer, nobler name. And when we tell our neighbors and friends, I'm a Christian, we have challenged ourselves to a higher life than most people who claim to be members of the church ever live. Brethren, it's a tragedy how worldly members of the church have become, how we've degraded the name of Christ. But what a glorious and wondrous thing it is to be able to say, I'm a Christian, a member of the church Jesus purchased with his blood, Acts 20:28. Acts 12:24. The word of God grew and multiplied. I left out a word, but the word of God grew and multiplied. You know what the point of contrast there is? The beginning of the chapter, Herod puts James the apostle to death with a sword and imprisons Peter, evidently thinking to do the same to him. And that same Herod goes down to the regions of Tyre and Sidon with a royal robe on and makes an oration, and the people say it's the voice of a god and not a man. He didn't disclaim that idiotic notion. And the Bible says he was eaten of worms and died. The man who opposed the word of God came to an untimely end, but the word of God grew and multiplied. I love 2 Timothy 2:9. Paul's in prison. He said, but the word of God is not bound. In 2 Thessalonians 3:1, he said, brethren, pray that the word of God might run and have free course. We ought to all try to leave something behind in written form, on tape, so that after we die, if the world continues to stand, the word can still be preached by us, but we die knowing that the word is not bound. Oh, what a blessing it is to know that people around the world can read the word we've written down. Share with them the unsearchable riches of Christ, Ephesians 3, 8 through 11. Acts 13, under the uttermost part of the earth. Before you ever read Galatians 1, 1, read Acts chapters 13 and 14. Where the gospel came to the regions of Galatia, the fickle people who readily received it and then quickly departed. But in Acts 13, 38 and 39, in the church house of the Jews, in the synagogue of the enemy, Paul, whom they already despised for being a traitor, turncoat, guilty of treason, leaving Judaism and becoming a Christian, now preaches to them. He knows how they think. He once thought Christ was a blasphemer, an imposter, a fake, a farce. And he knows they despise Christ even more than they hate him. But what's the grand finale of that sermon? One of the most courageous sermons ever preached. How would you like to stand in a Jewish synagogue and say to them, through Christ is preaching to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, you can be forgiven of all things you could not be justified from with the law of Moses. Acts 13, 38 and 39. How'd they like it? They wanted to kill him. He said, seeing you thrust the word of God from yourselves and count yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, I turn to the Gentiles. Acts 13, 46. Acts chapter 14, they so spake boldly that a great multitude believed. Acts 14, 1 to 3. We don't have a lot of bold preaching anymore. It's not definitive and straightforward. It doesn't challenge and shatter. But Bible preaching always has. They so spake boldly. But let a man speak boldly in some pulpits today and they say he's arrogant, harsh, vindictive, unloving. What they want is a reed shaken by the wind, some sissy in gay clothing. How we need to preach the word boldly. Some people think to be humble, you've got to scoot along on the ground like an old dog's been hitting the head of the rock. Here were unlearned fishermen that were emboldened to preach Christ. If the walls cracked, they were going to preach it. Acts 14, 17 is one of the brilliant verses in all the Bible. Before a bunch of heathen, idol worshippers, Paul said, Jehovah left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And we ought to let the world know that we serve the God who blesses the whole wide world. And he's all the world to us. Acts 14, 22, with much tribulation, they entered the kingdom. Acts 15, we learn that brethren can disagree on matters of judgment. I'm glad that chapter is in the book of Acts. On indifferent matters, such as whether John Mark would go with them on the next tour, Paul said, no, I don't want him. He turned back. Barnabas, his kinsman, said, I'll take him. Paul said, you've got him. But let me tell you something. When they differed on a matter of judgment, they didn't sell up and pout and quit. They each chose another helper, and instead of no men going anywhere or two men going one place, four men went to two areas to preach the gospel. I would to God that every time we disagree, we'd quadruple the work of the Lord. Look what we could get accomplished. And I do sincerely feel sorry for people who think we've got to agree on even matters of judgment. What kind of songbook? What color of carpet? What paint to put on the wall? Who's going to fix the window screen on the back of the building? Every once in a while I meet people who say, we've been married 50 years and never had an argument. My first reaction is, I'm going to pray for you for life. My second one is, how dull your life must have been. My third reaction is, my wife and I have been married 33 and a half years and we've had at least one good argument every week. And my only regret is that she has not to this day won a single one of them. Now, you need to pray for me for life. I needed someone to drive me home tonight. Acts chapter 16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Acts 16, 31. If people would keep on reading, they'd learn what that means. Though it was past midnight, somewhere between the jailhouse and his house, that jailer was baptized, he and all his straightway. A brother in Christ who took some brilliant slides of the Bible lands gave me a good indication where that place of baptism was. 5 yards outside the back door of that old prison in Philippi is the same river Lydia was baptized in. But notice, he was baptized into Christ and he rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. John 3:36 says, belief and obedience are the same thing. When Moses disobeyed God, it's called a lack of faith in one place and disobedience in another. Believe on the Lord, obey the Lord. Acts 17, verse 6. Into Thessalonica, the apostles came. The beautiful city of Salonica is the Thessalonica of the Bible. Here come those men who've turned the world upside down for Christ. The Jewish religious leaders ran them out. They went to Berea to preach. And this noble statement of their nobility, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things be so. Preachers who get upset when brethren question something they teach ought to reread Acts 17:11. I guess if they could question the apostles, it's all right for them to question me. And then Acts 17:16, as he stands in the intelligentsia center of the day, Athens, and sees the idolatry of the people, Acts 17:16 says his spirit stirred within him. And if we're genuine, our spirits stir within us when we see denominationalism and error and worldliness. There's something wrong with the child of God that can glibly, nonchalantly go through this old wicked world and not have their spirit stirred within them. In Acts 18:8, one of the monumental statements of the book of Acts, many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Who were the Corinthians? Well, the only sorrier people in the first century lived on the island of Crete. And in those ancient amphitheaters that were all pantomime, if someone stumbled across the stage drunk, they said, there's a Corinthian. But many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Don't tell me the gospel doesn't have power. It's God's dynamite to save. Acts 19, in Ephesus, where one of the seven wonders of the ancient world existed, the beautiful marble temple erected to the deification of the goddess Diana. 127 earthly monarchs had each contributed a beautiful marble pillar that was on the outside of that temple, and that's what gave it its beauty, for those pillars were reflected in the sea. And people would come from all over the ancient world to see the splendor of that wonder of the world. The silversmiths, led by Demetrius, had a great business going. But Paul stepped upon the scene, and I guess he was unloving and unkind too, because he ruined their pocketbook. And that always gets people excited. And they wanted to kill him, and they pushed him into the arena and were about to put him to death. Acts 19, verse 19 and 20 says, 50,000 pieces of silver worth of curious arts and books of soothsaying were burned in the middle of the street. Mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And I'm not in any way trying to be sensational. I'm just being in harmony with this passage. There's a whole lot of things in America tonight that ought to be brought into the courthouse square and burned too. All the filthy, hippy, yippy, yappy, dope-head records. 90% of the motion picture industry, 70% of television. I'm leaving a little room there for football. But there's a lot of things that ought to be burned today, too. Mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Acts chapter 20. Do you want to read the most beautiful, brilliant speech in the Bible from a Christian to Christians? It's really the only treatise along that line. There are about 5 points in Paul's brilliant speech to the elders of Ephesus, whom he called to the seacoast city of Miletus. It shows there was a gospel preacher that respected elders. And I've never met a gospel preacher in my life who didn't. I've met some men who claim to be gospel preachers who made fun of elders, but they haven't read their Bibles lately. The best men I've known by far in all my life have been godly elders. Oh, there have been some men who shouldn't have been elders, like there have been a lot of preachers who shouldn't have been preachers. But thankless hours of sweat and toil and tears, and many times never, ever praised or appreciated. The elders of this congregation, sincerely, we owe them a debt of tremendous gratitude. I do not know of anything that has done more good in the last 4 or 5 years than this lectureship. Some things may have tied it, but nothing superseded it. And those men have stuck their necks out, and there's no telling how many hours they've spent. And they don't just sit and plan, they do a lot of dirty work. Thank God for elders. Paul did. And when he finished that speech, they knelt down and prayed together. They hugged each other's necks. They cared for each other. That's one reason they did so much good. Acts 20, verse 32, Paul said, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Cooper, an English poet, captured this concept. He said of the Bible, a sacred glory gilds the page. Majestic as the sun, it gives a light to every age. It gives but borrows none. How indebted we are to the eternal word of God. And anyone who would say anything unkind about it or belittle it is as near a heathen as you're going to find. Where would we be without the soul-saving, heaven-enlightening message of truth. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8:31-32. The psalmist said, thy word is true from the beginning. I stand in awe of thy word. Psalm 119:160-161. For the entrance of thy word giveth light. Psalm 119:130. Acts 21. Agabus the prophet, who in chapter 11 had foretold the great famine that would hit that part of the world, takes Paul's belt and wraps it around him. And he says, the one to whom this belongs will be bound and perhaps put to death if he goes to Jerusalem. In Acts 21:13, Paul said, don't weep, brethren. I count not my life dear to myself. I'm ready to be bound and to die if needs be for the cause of Christ. What a valiant statement. And he backed it up with his life. At the end of Acts chapter 21, the Jews accuse him of taking a Gentile into the court of the Jews, and they're swarming down there in the court of the Gentiles about to kill him, and the Roman captain, who must give a report to Rome about the doings in his province, rushes with his soldiers down the castle stairs. They pick Paul up, run him up the top of the stairs, and Paul says, can I speak to those people down there? The man is being introduced to someone that's going to fill him with much consternation. He can speak several languages. You talk to him in one of those people another. And why would he want to speak to those people? But then the captain said, I better hear what he has to say, because maybe I can find out what the problem is and make a proper report. And he never did make a proper report. He lied, you might say. But Paul stands on the castle stairs, and in one of the richest excursions in literature in the world, Acts 22, Paul's speech on the castle stairs. He gives a review to those angry Jews of his own life as a Jew, who sat at the feet of Gamaliel. When he said that, they must just ooh nod. That was a great rabbi of all learning. And they listened patiently about his work in persecuting the church and opposing Christianity and committing men to prison and helping put to death that faithful martyr Stephen. But then he makes the mistake in verse 22 of Acts 22, as we know it, of saying the word Gentiles, and that was where their listening quotient stopped. Where do you quit listening? Giving? Modesty? Social drinking? Dancing? Evangelism? A lot of people have a listening quotient. When you say the wrong word, oop, that's it. You've had it. Some people just sit out in the pew wondering when he's going to get to that international no-no. Acts 22:22. When do we quit listening? But in verse 16, he tells them, and who knows better about Paul's conversion than Paul himself? He said, after 3 days of fasting and praying, Ananias, a servant of the Lord, came to me in the street called Straight and told me what I must do. Acts 9:6, the Lord said, you go into the city and there will be told you what you must do. Ananias came and said, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. How anybody could read Acts 22:16 and accept people on a baptism that confessed they had already been saved before they were baptized beats all I can understand. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Anybody can say you've called upon the name of the Lord until you've been baptized in view of that verse is something I'll never understand. And I don't think I was meant to understand it, because the Bible teaches the necessity of baptism. Why should we accommodate folk who war against the clear teachings of the Bible? I've noticed one lectureship at a college this year is going to have a speech the last night on the growing sectarian tendencies among us. I already can anticipate what that's going to be, but I ask this question. Who could be more sectarian than the preacher who accepts the sectarians? My dad left denominationalism to become a New Testament Christian, and his family virtually disowned him. But according to some teaching I hear today, we ought to go back and apologize to his kinfolks. I thank God for a man that loved the truth enough to step out of error and obey the gospel. Acts chapter 23, verse 1. The Roman captain still hadn't found out what Paul's problem is, because those people are so mad at him, they're just in another frenzy. So he gets the bright idea. He'll call the Sanhedrin, composed of 71 mixed Pharisees and Sadducees, and let them tell him what's wrong. Paul stands up before them, and seeing that they're a mixed group, as they always were, he said, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I'm a Pharisee. And all of a sudden they forgot him and gnashed on one another like two puppy dogs. I illustrated it recently right here on this finger. On this side's a big scar, and on that side's a big scar, because I had two little puppy dogs once, and I put some food between them and forgot to get my hand out of there. And they liked me real well, but not as much as that dog food. And one of them went there, and the other went there. Well, that's about the way the Pharisees and Sadducees were. Acts 23:1 is the verse, remember. Paul said, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. That proves you can be conscientious and be wrong, for he had been wrong. He was chief of sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. In Acts 24:16, he said, I strive to have a conscience void of offense before God at all times. It is important and necessary to be conscientious. But just to be conscientious will not save us. If we are saved, we'll be conscientious. And then in Acts chapter 25, still not having found out what Paul has done that's worthy of accusation, Festus listens to it. He takes Felix's place. Paul had reasoned with Felix of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, and Felix trembled. Acts 24:24-25. What courage it took for the prisoner to preach to the one who had imprisoned him such straightforward matters. Today, some people reach into their repertoire and pick out their easiest points so they won't offend anybody. Paul wanted to save the man's soul. I still believe sincerely that a lot of us want our neighbors to go to hell in a good humor. We ought to back up and preach the truth plainly to them so in the judgment they'll thank us for at least trying to teach them the truth. But in Acts 25, Festus can't find out what's wrong with him, even though a professional orator has been hired by the Jewish religionists. Still, he can't find out anything worthy of being sent to Rome. Acts 26, Agrippa. He's supposedly before King Agrippa on trial for his life, but immediately he places Agrippa before the tribunal of God Almighty and preaches the gospel to him. In Acts 26:18, he said, I've come to turn men from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. Festus broke in and said, your much learning has made you mad. Paul said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. I just teach the things I know to be true. And then he turns to Agrippa and he said, you believe these things? You believe the prophets? These things were not done in the corner. I know that you believe. Can you imagine a prisoner talking to a king like that? Agrippa said, almost. Thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul didn't stop there. He didn't say, well, I'm glad you lean that way. He said, I would to God that not only thou, but all them that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Because Paul knew to be almost saved was to be altogether lost. Acts 27:25, on board that ship with 275 others, Paul boldly said, I have believed God, and it shall be even as he has told me. And you know it was even as he had told him, wasn't it? I have believed, therefore I've spoken. 2 Corinthians 4:13. And we need more faith-building, personal conviction preaching today. When you listen to someone and you're not sure they really believe what they're talking about, it's like a dead fish, isn't it? Acts 28. Brethren come many miles to escort him into the city. He preaches to the Jewish religious leaders. And when he comes to the end of his sermon, do you know what he said? You've closed your eyes. You've shut your ears. You've hardened your heart. Lo, I turn to Gentiles. That took courage. The next verse says they went out and discussed those things. What do we do when the sermon's over? Just talk about the preacher? And the last verse says, in the middle of the first century, in the city of Rome, Paul was preaching the kingdom of God as a reality. Premillennialists say it hadn't even come yet. Luke didn't know that. Paul didn't know that. The people in Rome in the middle of the first century didn't know it because they were hearing the kingdom of God preached as a reality in their day. The kingdom of God's dear son. Now we come in the final stanza. You don't think I can present 5 points in 3 minutes. Here they are. How could the early church be so successful? How could Paul be in Rome preaching the gospel from such a small, insignificant, handful beginning? Number one, the early Christians were not at all ashamed of the gospel. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. I'm deader to preach it. I'm ready to preach it. I'm not ashamed to preach it. If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. We've been put in trust with the gospel, the glorious gospel of Christ. They were not ashamed of the gospel. They didn't stand in the vestibule in the parking lot and apologize for plain Bible preaching. They amended it. They supported it. They believed it. Number two, the deep love they had for one another. They loved one another with a pure heart fervently. 1 Peter 1:22. They loved the brotherhood. 1 Peter 2:17. They loved as Christ loved. John 13:34. Their hearts were knit together in love.
Colossians 2:2. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Psalm 133:1. I'm a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them which keep thy precepts. Psalm 119:63. Number three, they were successful because they were not easily discouraged. Let someone slam a door in our face when we're knocking on doors in personal work, and we retire for all eternity from such an endeavor. In the first century, they mocked them, spat upon them, imprisoned them, chopped their necks off. With much tribulation, they entered the kingdom. Who are these? On Mount Zion with the Lamb of God. They have come out of great tribulation and washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 7. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. We're not only to believe on Him, also to suffer for His sake. Philippians 1:29. They were not easily discouraged. Number four, they were pure in life. Their very life preached the gospel. Their very lives were compelling. For me to live is Christ. Philippians 1:21. If you have then been risen with Christ, seek those things above where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Colossians 3:1. They could tell they'd been with Jesus. Acts 4:13. In the language of Zechariah 8:23, people observing God's people said, we'll catch hold of you and go with you. But we've heard the Lord's on your side. Number five. How could the New Testament church be so successful? They put the kingdom of God absolutely first. Brethren, we're the only people in the world that teach consistently that the church and the kingdom are composed of the same people. Therefore, Matthew 6:33, that says, seek first the kingdom, literally means put the church of the Lord first. But not many people do. It's a disgrace that we have twice as many on Sunday morning as Sunday night, and one-third of that on Wednesday night. That's ridiculous. We ought to have larger crowds each time we meet. Bring more people with us because we're committed and we're loyal, and we put the kingdom first. The psalmist said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, one thing shall I strive after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I'll neither eat nor sleep until I first found a place for the Lord. And David said, I'll not give unto the Lord that which cost me nothing. 2 Samuel 24:24. When those five ingredients are with us, we'll go everywhere preaching the word too. When in a better land, before the judgment bar we stand, how deeply grieved our soul would be if some lost one there should cry in deep despair, you never mentioned him to me. You met me day by day and knew I was astray, and yet you never mentioned Christ to me. I close where we began. Perhaps if we believe now what they believed then, we might accomplish now what they accomplished then.